Good morning. Such a beautiful Lord's Day to come together. Thank you so much, Katie and worship team, for leading us in such exuberant worship. It's so refreshing to get to have a bit of a break in this more somber season of the church, to just get to have that time to remind us that, you know, it's still a time to rejoice. It's still the time to lift up His name in exuberant praise. So thank you guys for reminding us of that. So I want to welcome you guys. If you're any of you are new here or visiting, I got to meet some of you, and it was a joy to get to make that connection with you. My name is Danny. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you ever heard me preach before, then you know that I like to use movie references from time to time. I always enjoy a good story, whether it comes from a movie, a novel, or something like that. I just enjoy good storytelling. And something that particularly interests me are depictions of the future. I love futuristic movies and stuff. I love to see different people's takes on what the future is going to be like. Is it going to be this shiny, sleek, advanced kind of future? Or is it going to be this bleak, dark, gloomy, dystopian future? One of my favorite depictions of the future is in Back to the Future Part 2, where Marty McFly travels from 1985 all the way to 2015, and he gets to ride in a car that is flying through the skyway with other cars in traffic. He gets to wear a self-drying jacket, and he gets to ride on a hoverboard. Here we are in 2026, and I'm still waiting for that stuff. Are you guys? And have you ever tried to make a prediction about something that might happen in your lifetime? I remember whenever I was a junior in college, this would have been about 07, 08, and Taylor Swift had just come out with her first album. And she was starting to be the new big thing on the scene, and I took that in, and I was like, this is going to be a passing fad. It's going to be gone in about 5 years. No one's going to remember her. But man, could I not have been more wrong? Because she's like the biggest star right now, right? Shows what I know. Really, it shows what anyone knows, though, right? Has anyone ever been able to accurately predict the future? I mean, there might be a few lucky, educated guesses that might turn out the way you might have expected, but can anyone really tell what is going to happen? No one can, because there is no one who is omniscient, all-knowing. There is no one who is sovereign, able to control every aspect of the universe to their will. There is no one except God in heaven, of course. Which brings us to the passage for today, whenever we see how the will of God, the sovereignty of God, intersects with the day-to-day aspects of our own lives. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4, we're going to finish out the chapter, and this is starting at verse 13. And he writes this, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." Let's pray before we get any further. Lord God, as we come before you with this passage that you have in your sovereignty ordained that we would look at this morning, Lord, we ask that you would reveal to us that which is in your word, and we know that every word of it is true. So Lord, would you transform us from the inside out as we go through this together, Lord? Would you equip me to faithfully exposit these scriptures that you've entrusted to me to impart to the church, Lord. And so we give this time to you, all for the glory of God. Amen. So if you've been hanging out with us for a while, we've been in the book of James, and James is, he's a blunt guy. He's not one to mince words. He just comes out and says it like it is. And he's bringing up all these issues that the church has. He's been talking about partiality and favoritism in the church. He's been talking about the evils of the tongue, about getting into quarrels. He's been talking about judgment and slander, and now he's talking about boasting about tomorrow? You might see that and be like, what's the big deal? This sounds like something I already do. Am I living in sin? But we know this is a big deal because James begins this passage by saying, come now. Some of your translations might say, now listen. And if we were going to come up with a modern equivalent of what he's telling his audience, it might be something like, come on, guys, really, seriously, we need to talk. Whenever someone says we need to talk, it's never going to be followed up by something happy, is it? And so that's kind of what James is saying here, that this really is a big deal, even if it seems trivial or benign. And now, before we get into what James is saying, I first want to clear up what James is not saying. James is not condemning planning for the future. He's not condemning making money, making a profit, being an entrepreneur. If you're a high school student right now and you're thinking about colleges, looking at your career, rest assured, you are not living in sin. If you've taken out a life insurance policy, if you set money aside for retirement, you are not living in sin. All these things are not only permissible, but they are commendable. It's being a good steward of that which God has given you. God looks favorably upon this. James is not advocating for laziness and passivity, because we can see countless places in Scripture where the lazy sluggard is being called out. God, by nature, is a worker. He's always accomplishing things. And us being created in His image, He has also designed us to be workers. Believe it or not, work is not a result of the fall. Work was established pre-fall, before there was any sin. And we will continue to work whenever we've gone with Christ in glory. We're going to be put to work. The difference is that work is going to be a lot more enjoyable than the work we now have, which is intermingled with sin. And so don't get the wrong idea of what James is saying here. But rather, it's what's happening around the planning that James is condemning. Living life, making plans without any consideration of the sovereignty of God. This is something that I like to call practical deism. Some might call it practical atheism, but I think the deist term might be a bit better. Now, if you know what deism is, it's a kind of heresy in which it states that there is or was a God. He created everything. He got the ball rolling. He got it started. He set it to work, kind of like a clockmaker, and then he just stepped aside. Hasn't interacted with his creation since, and he's off doing who knows where. And so we're on our own. There is no God with us right now. That's what a deist believes. And of course, we'd be quick to affirm the sovereignty of God. We'll say, of course I believe that God is sovereign. He has preserved the canon of his word all through the ages. This is the God who makes rulers rise, who makes others fall. This is the God who has ordained these events that are going to happen in the end times. And you might talk about the sovereignty of God whenever it comes to the salvation of the elect, depending on what view you take there. And so we'll compartmentalize the sovereignty of God with our spiritual and theological areas of our life. But yet when it comes to the regular aspects of our life, it's like, okay, well, this is real life now. I got to get real. So you might draw from the business world, you might draw from the sociological or psychological world, and then just not let God be a factor in anything that you're considering. The decisions you make, the paths you take, the ways you spend your money, the places you go. And if God is not a part of that, if He is not a serious consideration whenever you're pondering these things, then you are living as a Christian deist. And so this is what James is condemning. Instead, he tells us that we ought to say, if it be the Lord's will, then we will live and do this or do that. We consider what God's will is and bend according to it. If it be His will, I will get married and have children. If it be His will, I will step into this career path. If it be His will, I will finish this sermon on time. But we always bend to the will of God. And James tells us that we are to avoid this kind of lifestyle. And he gives us two very good reasons to avoid it. First of all, it's just ridiculous. And then second of all, it is evil. And he first shows us the ridiculous nature of living as a Christian deist. So if you turn to verse 14, he explains this. He says, "Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow." And we're a people who can barely get the past straight, much less be able to tell the future. Our minds are so limited. There is so much about the universe that we will never discover. He goes on to further illustrate how pointless this is. He continues to say, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." He's using language drawn from the Old Testament. Our lives have often been described using words like a breath or a vapor. And so it's important to know that he's not talking about the quality of our lives. He's not saying our lives are worthless, but he's talking about the quantity of our lives, that they are very short. They're a mist. So I got the spray bottle right here, so I'll give you camera guys a chance to kind of hone in on here. See what happens whenever I spray this. You guys see that? It's a little spray, but now can you see it anymore? Is there any indication that I use this spray bottle? It's here, and then it's gone. If you blinked, you might have missed it. Here, I'll do it for this side. It's here, but then you see it dissipate, and it's gone. And now, by this time, you can't tell that I ever even activated this spray bottle. That's what our lives are. We're here today and gone tomorrow. Our lives are a little blip in the grand scheme of things. And so James is telling his audience, how can you presume to think that you are the master of your own destiny? You being this tiny person in this huge universe with the limited knowledge that you have, the short time that you're here, with all these unknown factors and variables, these unpredictable sequence of events around you that you can't possibly control, how can you think that the buck stops with you, that you are your own master? Now you might say, I don't think that I'm in control over everything. I don't assume that I am above everything that goes on around me. Now that might be true, but I guarantee you that you have your own idea of what the future ought to be. And you're tempted as best as you can to try to make that your future. You see what I'm saying here? This is ridiculous. James is saying, guys, don't even go here. It's a fool's errand. It's pointless. And let me just save you the trouble and just don't fall for this because it's ridiculous. But not only is it ridiculous, but it is evil, actual evil. And he describes this. In verse 16, if you follow along there, he says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil." And now, if we're too quick on this, we might miss out on what James is trying to say here. This phrase, boasting in arrogance, there is a lot to unpack here. So if you'll hang with me, we'll unlock this together. So I want to take this kind of, I want to take a look at two words, kind of do a word study here. Of the words boast and the word arrogant. Now, what is boast? We think of that as like we brag, we get a little cocky, say, oh, look at what I did. And it's not something that we generally approve of, but it's not the worst thing, right? In the Bible, it's very similar, but it's much deeper, much stronger, much more serious. A boast was a battle cry. A boast was a ritual of warfare. A boast was something that would give you the confidence to face life. It was a cause to get behind, something worth dying for. A good illustration for what a boast is in ancient times is the end of the movie Braveheart. Remember that whenever Mel Gibson, he's riding on his horse and he's William Wallace in front of his armies and he's saying, they may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom. And then everyone's going, yeah, lifting up this battle cry. The adrenaline is rising. They're pumping themselves up to face the British or the English in battle. So keep that in mind. Take a snapshot of that. We're going to come back to it. Arrogance. If someone calls you arrogant, you'll be like, ouch, that wasn't very nice. But then you'll move on. You've probably been called worse things, right? But again, in the Bible, arrogance is something much more serious. In fact, there is only one other instance in the New Testament where the word for arrogance is used. And the word is alazania. And you can find this in 1 John 2:16, which says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is alazania, comes not from the Father, but of the world. So what is the pride of life? The pride of life is whenever we take on or attempt to take on a God-like quality that's reserved for Him alone. And it's not like taking on a quality of God like, I want to be a man of peace, I want to be faithful and patient. No, those are what we call the communicable traits of God, but the incommunicable are those that are reserved for God alone, like His sovereignty and such. A good example of a picture of this is the very first example, back in Genesis 3. Humanity was faced with this prospect of being like God, knowing good and evil. So in essence, it is to kind of try to take the place of God in some way, try to dethrone God of His spot and attain equal footing with God, making ourselves God. And so you see what's going on here. If you take that picture of boasting and put it together with arrogance, and what do you get? To boast in arrogance is to steal Christ's lordship for ourselves and live our lives in relentless pursuit of our own glory. It assumes we got ourselves this far, and we will get ourselves the rest of the way. Brothers and sisters, this is a dangerous place to be in. We cannot for a second presume to think that we got here on our own. There is no such thing as a self-made man or a self-made woman, because all blessings come from above. Now, we don't subscribe to the prosperity gospel, this health and wealth type theology. But sometimes I think in our fear of the prosperity gospel, we can fail to give God credit for the blessings that He does give us. Because all of us here have been blessed by God financially. Earlier we sang, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. If you're breathing right now, God has blessed you with physical health. There is no position that you can attain. There is no level you can achieve that occurs because God did not allow it. You are where you are because God allowed it to be that way. Not by your own. Even if you don't believe in God, it doesn't matter. You are where you are in your success because God allowed that to be possible. Because He can just as easily take it away. And the Lord takes this very, very seriously. Jesus talks about this very harshly in Luke chapter 12. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 12. And He tells His audience this parable, the parable of the rich fool. And it says this, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. And again, this is very similar to this passage in James. On a quick read, you might think, what's the big deal? This doesn't seem like an issue. But just look at how self-absorbed this rich man is. Look at how many, if you have your Bibles, look at all the I's and the me's and the mine's, and like everything is centered on himself. He's not giving God any glory for the blessings that he has given him, for the surplus of grain that he has. He's not saying, Lord, what shall I do? He's asking himself, what shall I do? And he's not considering the providence of God whenever it comes to his future. He thinks he's got control over that. And so God's in heaven. He's like, all right, have it your way. You're putting stock in all of your goods and your materials. Let's see how much good it does for you, because I'm going to take your life away from you. And he calls this man a fool. And what does Scripture say that the fool says in his heart? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what atheists say. That's what deists say. At least they'll say there is no God right now with us. Saints, may we not be Christian deists. May we not remove God from every part of our lives, but may we be completely centered on him. And so then that begs the question, how then should I plan for the future? Fortunately, James doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us the answer right here in verse 15. He says, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now I want to rewind here, because if we're not careful, we could miss this. So he says, if it is the Lord's will, we will live. Pause. You guys catch that? We will live. You see, this wasn't present in the initial assumption that James throws earlier in the passage, because it already goes without saying, oh, of course we're going to live. I don't even need to acknowledge that. They took that for granted. We don't need to worry about living. We're just going to get to what we're going to do tomorrow. But James is saying, how do you know that you are going to live tomorrow? Don't assume that you will live tomorrow. You see, I don't know that I'm going to make it home after church. I don't know what's going to happen in traffic. I don't know that if I make it to bed tonight that I'm going to wake up in the morning. Now, I think in all probability, based on my health and lifestyle, I will most likely make it to live tomorrow. But I don't know this. I have been given no assurances or guarantees about the life that I have to come, that I'm going to be able to see tomorrow. And so this should be a very sobering thought for all of us, knowing that at any moment, your life could be taken away from you. So what are you doing with your life? Don't put stock in your temporal blessings, in your giftings, in your riches, in your health, because you never know when you can lose them. Don't be like the rich fool, but instead be like Job. If you know the story of Job, you know that he was a very wealthy man, similarly as the guy in the parable. But he got everything taken away from him. If you look at that first chapter, one messenger comes and says, you've lost all this. The enemies have come and taken your livestock. And while he's telling his message, another messenger comes and tells him his bad news. And while he's doing that, another messenger comes in. It goes so on and so forth. And in an instant, you can see that Job loses his servants, his wealth and livestock, and even his children. He sees it ripped before him, before his very eyes. And so how does he respond to this? In Job 1:20, he says, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. So he's processing this. He's dealing with his anguish, with his emotions in response to this tragedy. But then it says this, that he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, the difference between Job and this other rich man was that Job, yeah, he liked his riches. He didn't ask for them to be taken away, but he knew that such riches were fleeting. He knew that they could be taken away from him at any moment, that everything ultimately belonged to God. And he held on to what really mattered. And that was that even though God took these earthly blessings away from him, he did not take away from him the light of his presence, the warmth of his love. In the end, Job still had everything. Just as Paul says in Philippians, "For that which I considered gain, I now count as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." Job still had it all, even though it didn't feel like that at the time. And so if you do make it to tomorrow, that's great. Praise God. But know that your this or that that you're going to do may not be God's this or that. He might have another idea than what you had originally envisioned. Paul gives us a very good example about how to go about making plans. All throughout his letters to his churches, he's writing to them and he talks about wanting to go see them, but he always has the caveat, "If it be the Lord's will, then I will come and see you at this time." He always makes it clear that it's always contingent on what the Lord's will is. He doesn't do anything just assuming that it's going to happen according to his plan, but he always defers to God's plan. In every aspect of our lives, from that which seems more spiritual to the mundane and pragmatic and seemingly non-spiritual, we need to be keeping Jesus Christ at the center of it all. Something that my wife started doing not too long ago, she likes to write in this physical planner. I keep everything on Google Calendar, but she's old-fashioned like this, and I love that about her. She actually writes everything out in her calendar, but then she prays over it. Prays over these things that you wouldn't really think of to pray for. And I found that to be very inspiring. I was talking to someone else the other month who said that they pray for things like if they are going to go grab a cup of coffee by themselves. "Lord, would you please direct me to the right place to get coffee from?" And to some of us, that might sound kooky. But you know what happened? This person went to this coffee shop that they felt that the Lord led them to, and they were able to come across someone and share the gospel with them and open up this connection. You never know what the Lord has got up his sleeve. So we always need to be ready for those Holy Spirit disruptions, because his way is always better than our way. Is that right? So we need to ask ourselves, how can I glorify God through my limited life? How can I use this to make the most of what God has given me? To make the most of God? And that brings us to verse 17. And it says this, "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them." And so James is talking here about what we call the sin of omission, in contrast to the sin of commission. The sin of commission is whenever we do that which the Lord has commanded us not to do, while the sin of omission means that we do not do that which the Lord has commanded us to do. And so this verse seems to come out of nowhere. It seems like, oh, okay, I guess he's changing topics, moving on now. And so people will often take this and treat it as its own thing. And there is value in that, talking about the sins of omission and commission. But there is more to be had here, and we can miss out on the bigger picture if we don't put this in context together. And this is a part of the passage that has put many question marks in those who have read it. But this is where I believe James is going with this. By now, James has laid it out for his audience. He assumes that his audience knows that they are not to merely be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. He assumes that they know that they are not to live their lives with themselves at the center, with their own assumptions being what they follow, but to live in deference to the will of God. He is assuming that they have this knowledge of the good that they ought to do. And what he's saying is, if you know these things and yet you choose not to do it, you are living in sin. Sure, you may not be doing outright immoral things. You might be a faithful churchgoer, going to Bible study, look like the ideal Christian. But if you're compartmentalizing, keeping the theological and the spiritual over here, but then you've got your real life over here, then you are living in sin. If you are relegating the Lord God as an artifact to be studied rather than as a person to share intimate fellowship with and pour out your love through your obedience to, then you are living in sin. Whether it appears ugly or not, it is sin nonetheless. And so James is using this to underscore the importance of not falling for this lifestyle of Christian deism, but for ensuring that every part of your life is centered around the will of God. And so then that brings the ever-pressing question, what then is God's will for my life? How do I discern the will of God for my life? And God's will for us is going to look different depending on who you are, but yet our approach and response must all be the same. And that is that we are to listen and obey. We need to listen for the voice of God and heed what it says. Now, I could spend an entire sermon on what it means to listen to the voice of God, but as best as I can in the time that we have, I'll try to give you a condensed version here. But the primary way that we listen for the voice of God is through the Word of God, the written Word of God. This contains everything that we need to live this life. How we are to conduct ourselves, what we are to watch out for, what we are to look forward to get comfort. Paul tells Timothy that this is profitable. And so we cannot assume that we can live the Christian life without counting on this right here. Now, of course, you're not going to be able to open up the Bible and say, I should marry Mary Sue, or I should marry Billy Bob or whatever. It's not going to give you those specifics. I should take this job over here. You're not going to find that in the written Word of God. But the Bible does tell us about matters of the heart, the intentions of the heart. It talks about the posture that we take. Are we prideful? Are we humble? Think about what the Bible says whenever you're considering option A. Is what about option A is appealing to me? Is there a part of my flesh that's being stoked whenever I consider option A? Is there something that is wrong within me whenever I consider option B? And so the Word tells us to examine ourselves. And so we should always examine ourselves through the lens of Scripture. And it's very fitting as we're going through this season of Lent, which is about self-reflection, coming to the Lord with a penitent heart. Search yourself. Ask the Lord, search me and know me, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So this is the primary means of which we hear from God. I would encourage you to sit in silence and wait on the Lord. The Lord loves to meet us in those still and those silent moments, away from the hustle and bustle of life. Sit in calm reflection, asking for wisdom. Now, having said this, God has also been known to speak to us outside of the pages of the Bible, but yet always in harmony with Scripture, never in contradiction to it. I like how Dallas Willard puts it. He says that one of the primary ways that God still speaks outside His written Word is through what he calls gracious incursions into our souls. His point being that God puts words, phrases, sentences, images, and the like into our minds. And he says that they are stamped with the indelible print of his voice. And you might have experienced it before. Maybe you got a word in your mind that you know just didn't come from the regular thought processes that you had that day. You felt that there was something different about it. Or maybe you had a dream that was just different. You saw a vision or something like that. Someone prayed over you and said things that addressed something that was inside of you, something that you just sensed was just not normal, but that had to come from the Lord. And we got to heed what the Bible says about this stuff. The Bible tells us do not despise prophecies, but test the spirits. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. 1 John 4:1 says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so the scripture is not commanding us to suppress our emotions, to ignore them, to belittle them. We should be always self-aware. The Lord can use the thoughts of our minds, the emotions that we experience, to speak to us through them. And they can tell us what's going on inside of us. But I would caution you, don't be quick to follow them blindly. Because like Pastor Tom told us out of Jeremiah last week, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Our heart is not perfect. Just because we have a sense that God may be speaking to us doesn't mean he necessarily is. He could be, but there's also the possibility that he's not. And so that's why we are instructed in Scripture to test everything. Everything has got to stack up to what's in here. If you feel that the Lord is speaking to you and saying, I believe the Lord's calling me to leave my wife for another woman or leave my husband for another man, that's an easy one. That ain't God, because that is in complete violation of what this says right here. If you sense God is calling me to purchase a luxury yacht, okay, there's nothing technically sinful about that, but I would search your heart. Do a heart check. Make sure that this is coming from a good place, and maybe we'll get to that in time. Or you might be sensing something that says, God is calling me to missions. That's a very noble desire that may or may not be God's will for your life. And so I want to encourage you, whenever you get excited or you feel an urgency about such things, don't just step on it and go into it sight unseen, because that can get you in a lot of trouble. But instead, test it with Scripture and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask him for wisdom. Lord, is this really you? And if you ask for wisdom, if your heart is truly to obey him, then he is going to make a way for you to obey him. He's not going to keep you from doing the right thing. It's like the old hymn says, what a friend we have in Jesus. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Use these times whenever you're sensing the prodding of the spirits to draw you closer to him, deeper into the study of Scripture, deeper into dependence on him. Not quick to follow your hunches, but rather quick to follow the Lord. And he will lead you in his timing. The whole point being that regardless of how God communicates with us, we need to always be in a posture of readiness to follow the will of God. So are you ready? I want to ask the worship team to come back up as I close. I want to ask you these things right now. As you're taking in, this is a lot to take in, I know. We've covered a lot of ground in this passage. But I want to ask you a few things. What are you doing with your limited life? What's this doing? What kind of impact is this making? Are you living with a mindset that's centered on your goals and your aspirations? Or are you using this to live with a kingdom mindset? What is your battle cry right now? What are you yelling and cheering for? Are you getting behind the cause of your ambitions or the cause of Christ? And I want to ask you, are you listening for the voice of the Spirit? Have you become so focused on your goals, on your aspirations, on your dreams, that you have filtered out the voice of God? Open up your minds, open up your hearts, dear brothers and sisters. And I know that in a room of this many people, there has to be a few of you who have never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that the same is true for you as is for the rest of us, that you don't know how long you have left on this earth. I hope that you live a long time. I really do. but I can't promise you that. And you're not going to live forever. And so if that's you, I want to implore you to live for yourself no longer. But I want to invite you to bow your knee to Jesus Christ. Because you may not live forever, but you will live eternally. You may lose everything. I'm not guaranteeing you that the Christian life is going to be smooth sailing. You may have experiences similar to that of Job. But yet, what did Job have in the end? He had everything. So I want to invite you to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that He may truly give you everything. Lord God, would you open up our ears that we may hear your voice as you're speaking to us? Some of us might be hearing from you right now, Lord. I just pray for your Holy Spirit to convict and prick our hearts, Lord, that we may let go of the things that we hold on to, that we may surrender every aspect of our lives to your will, Lord, that we would hold nothing back, Lord, that we would not keep you in your own safe little boxes, but that you would inhabit every part of our being, Lord God, because we want to glorify you in every way, from the big things to the little things, Lord. Whether you pour out blessings upon us, whether you take them away, Lord, would you show us in our heart of hearts that you've already given us everything? Your presence with us that will never leave nor forsake us. We may make plans, but it is the Lord who directs our steps, Lord. And so we ask that you would direct our steps that we may further glorify you in our limited lives, Lord. Amen.